Well, this week's news outlets have been buzzing about President Trump's recent visit to Beijing. I imagine you saw this. Regardless of where you land on the political spectrum, and regardless of what news outlet you follow, the visit has been significantly highlighted. This relationship matters. Relationship between the U.S. and China, world superpowers. It's been this way for quite some time. 8 U.S. presidents in recent history have made such historic trips to mainland China. As many of you might even remember, the U.S.-China relations date back in modern history to President Nixon, who in 1972 made a historic, unprecedented visit to China. That visit by Nixon was groundbreaking. It ended decades of diplomatic isolation between two world superpowers that weren't even talking to one another. Interestingly, though, just before that historic visit was announced, U.S. National Security Advisor Henry Kissinger made a highly secretive visit himself to Beijing, a country where we had no diplomatic ties, July 9th through 11th, 1971. When it was announced that Henry Kissinger went to Beijing, of all places, it sent geopolitical shockwaves across the world. Because this key diplomat was strategically going and using his voice to advocate for a thaw of U.S. and China relationships. One man having disproportionate influence over a relationship that significantly mattered. It's interesting to me how influential one voice can be, bringing two parties together. As we think about the church, I wonder if you've thought about how important your voice might be in a local church like ours. I wonder if you've ever seen how consequential your words can be for building up our church or for tearing it down. Jesus himself says to us, we saw this recently, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Has it ever occurred to you that if you're a Christian, that God might use you to help knit other Christians closer together to one another? Well, we've been traveling recently together back in our time machines as a church, back to that scene of the book of Philemon. And that's the letter that you just heard read to you in full by Leah. We've been picturing ourselves together sitting there in that house church in the first century together as that letter arrives from the Apostle Paul. You remember it. The room is crowded. The church in Colossae has gathered. They're listening to letters that are being read from the Apostle Paul. Over the last two sermons here in the book of Philemon, we've just kind of taken our camera and we've panned our camera around the room in that church in Colossae. So first, we focused in our lens on Onesimus, the slave. You'll remember him. He was estranged from his master. He was now returned, but he wasn't the same person. He was completely transformed, a different man than the criminal that had run away from that home and that church. And when we looked at Onesimus through our camera lens, we saw that the gospel, well, it transforms us. It changes who we are. And then in our second sermon, we just kind of panned that camera lens over a little bit. And we looked at the master of the house in this scene, the Christian brother who was hosting that gathering, Philemon. His house was full. His servant was back. And we looked at the return of that servant, his employee, from Philemon's perspective. What must he have felt? And in that sermon, we considered what forgiveness in a church must look like. We looked at the call that Paul gave to Philemon to forgive in order to unite the body of Christ. I argued last time that forgiveness must be the self-healing mortar in the church of Christ, which binds us together despite the fact that we've committed wrongs, even against each other. Today, we're turning the camera lens another time, which is why I started this morning by thinking about someone who has disproportionate impact on our relationship. You see, as we turn the camera lens this week, we're turning to look at the Apostle Paul himself, the one who's writing this letter that we have in front of us today. But to do that, we have to shift the scene. You see, Paul's not there in that house church, that crowded meeting together. No, Paul is 1,200 miles away, off in the capital of the empire, in Rome. It's not a short journey to get there. This letter has come a long way. We know it would have been significant travel by land and by sea. And to see this portrait today, we've got to not only travel to Rome, we've got to travel back in time because it took time for this letter to come. There in Rome, well, our camera lens, it starts to find its focus, as it were, in a jail cell. If you have your Bibles open to Philemon, just look down at the text with me. We're on page 1016 if you're using the Bible underneath your seat. The book of Philemon is just after the book of Hebrews. Look at how Paul opens his letter in verse 1. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Did you catch it? If not, look down again at verse 9. Paul again says, I'm now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Or down in verse 10, he speaks of his imprisonment. Or you can jump down to verse 13. He speaks again of his imprisonment. Or you can even look down at the end of the chapter, at verse 23. He again mentions who's with him, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. That's five times. Friends, Paul doesn't want us to miss this fact in this letter. Our camera lens today has come into focus in a Roman prison. That's where the author is writing from. History describes such prisons as typically dark, underground, small cells. You could probably imagine a space that's poorly ventilated. It's stuffy, maybe hard to breathe well. The air is dank and musty. We know from Roman records that most prisoners weren't kept long-term there. No, harder labor camps were for longer life sentences, but a prison like this could house someone for some time, as was with the case with Paul, as he's waiting to be dealt with by Roman law. And so, as we're there and our eyes start to adjust to the darkness of that cell, we find the Apostle Paul. And he's in chains. I mean, can you just picture this in your mind's eye? Can you feel the weight of the shackles on his hands and on his feet, weighing him down? And yet, honestly, the weight of shame and psychological torment must have been even more significant than the shackles themselves. You see, Roman prisons were known for seeking to humiliate their inmates. It was a tactic of oppression for a prisoner to be kind of stuffed away in this cramped cell. I wonder, what would that have been like for you? What if it was you that was in Paul's place? What would you be thinking about during those long, dark nights? What things would you grab onto to stay encouraged for those long days? What concerns would have filled your mind as you're bound in shackles? Your life was ever more daily, increasingly more difficult. Friends, here's what we find in Paul's letter today. Paul was especially concerned for the unity of the church as he intercedes for Onesimus. He is in a jail cell and is not thinking about himself. He's thinking about Onesimus, who must be welcomed back by Philemon. Oh, today I want you to think about the unity of the church as Paul models for us what we all should desire. Paul's love for others in Christ, well, it leads him to intercede, to appeal, to ask for unity between Philemon and Onesimus, who are now in the same church together. He sees himself as a peacemaker who's working to build up the unity of the body of Christ there in Colossae. Despite the fact that he's 1,200 miles away in prison.
Do you want to love your church the way that Paul loves his church?
Let's consider his example. I'll give you four aspects of his example. Number one, a joy in God's work. Two, a burden for the heart. Three, a willingness to be spent. Four, an underlying logic. Let's look at this book today from Paul's perspective. Okay, so first consider with me Paul's true joy as he helps seek unity through his letter writing. It's the first thing we'll see. Paul's true joy, well, it's honestly in God's work in others. And honestly, you will need that too if you are going to help build our church together. You need to be able to celebrate evidences of God's grace working in others in our church if you're going to help build our church together to be a unified body. You see, even before interceding for peace between Philemon, the master, and between Onesimus, the slave, before making a hard step to ask for that peace to be made, Paul highlights evidences of God's grace in those he's writing to. He finds joy in what God is doing. We saw this at the beginning of the letter last week. I won't spend too much time here because we spent more time on it. But still, look again at verse 4 to 6. Look at these verses from Paul's perspective this time instead of Philemon's perspective. Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Do you notice all the times that Paul says, I? Paul is speaking of his own heart. This is profoundly personal. But each time that he mentions himself, he mentions how filled up he is by Philemon. It's like Paul is just searching for evidences of grace. He's on the hunt to see what God's doing in Philemon. He wants to come beside God's work in this letter and find what God is already doing in his brother. I mean, look at it. You can just see it as you scan through those verses. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you. Not even thanking God for what's happening in his cell. I'm thinking of you. I hear of your love. I pray for your faith to become effective. And then to cap off this celebration of God's work, look, he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, Philemon. In a prison cell. Comfort. Because of what God's doing in somebody else's life. This is not just a peacemaking tactic. It's not a move to make sure it's strategically effective in bringing them together in this church. Oh, no. In verse 7, when he says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, this word, well, the word derive, other translations might say, I've come to have, I've been possessing, I've come to receive. The word means to possess and to have in such a way that you're holding on to it. You're clutching it. You've got it in your hands. Paul is off in this prison cell, and he's saying, I've got it. I'm holding on to comfort because I know God's at work in you. I see it. Oh, beloved church, let me ask you, do you derive joy as you look at others in your church body? The first thing you see is God's work in them. You see evidences of God's grace in their lives. That's where your mind goes to first. That's where your eyes fall on first. You know, C.J. Mahaney writes about this in his excellent book, Humility, True Greatness. Listen to what he says. He says, in my experience, where there's an absence of edifying words, there's also normally the presence of pride and of self-righteousness. Because those who are proud are too preoccupied with themselves and too highly think too highly of themselves to care about building others up or to be sensitive to their true needs. No, it's the humble who are perceptive. They're skilled at discerning the work of God in others because they care about others and want to serve others. I wonder if that could be said of you. Are you skilled at discerning the work of God in others because you care about others and you want to serve them? If anyone could have been thinking about his own needs at that moment, it was Paul in that Roman jail cell. But that's not what's happening. You know, later in the letter, Paul is going to call for peace and reconciliation down in verse 17, 19. He returns to this joy there in verse 20, if you just look down in the text. After telling Philemon to receive Onesimus back, he says, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." I honestly find this verse a little bit strange. It's a bit provoking. I want some benefit from you. Oh, but in the context of the letter, what we've already seen, it makes so much sense, doesn't it? In the context of the letter, Paul, you'll remember this, he had just told Philemon that his previous servant was no longer useless, but useful. Remember that play on words that we saw? Your brother Onesimus is useful for the kingdom now. And so now Paul is turning the same idea of usefulness to this older brother in the faith, back on the master. And it's like he's saying, it's not that your employee is the only useful one in the kingdom right now. You are too. You can give me joy by showing me evidence of God's grace in your life. Paul's joy is just filled up by seeing God's work in others. I wonder if that's true for you. Paul's joy is excited to see others growing, and that's where he looks first. A second aspect of Paul's example, not only do we see this joy in God's work, but we see a burden for the heart as he seeks to reach in and help unify a body together. When Paul wants to help others, where does he start? Well, he starts with working to win their heart. We talked about this briefly 2 weeks ago from our own heart's perspective. You'll remember I talked about like the child who says, "Oh, I forgive you," but doesn't mean it one bit. Think about that same picture from Paul's perspective of helping others. This is why I want you to get on this point. If you're going to help others, you must carefully, chiefly be concerned about their hearts before God. To make this point, notice how the text develops it. Paul's problem, he argues in verse 8, his problem is not a lack of courage. It's not a lack of authority. Look at verse 8. "Accordingly," he says, "though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." So Paul first points out his boldness. He has no problem saying courageous things. He has no problem being the one to speak up in the situation to help fix a problem. No, in Christ, he says, I have boldness. And yet he's trotting carefully here. You know, sometimes I've just noticed that some people justify harshness in the name of courage. Kind of sounds like this: "I'm not afraid to say what needs to be said. I'm courageous. I'll do this. Everyone's tiptoeing around here, and I'll take this on." Oh no, not Paul. Not Paul. He has courage to speak up. He's not afraid to address if needed. He's got that tool in his tool belt. But he knows that's not what he needs to pull out right now to reach the heart. But also, notice there in the text, verse 8, Paul also points out his authority isn't the tool he's going to use. At least not this time. He says, "I'm bold enough in Christ to command you what is required." This is not optional. This is required for you to act this way in the body. But when trying to help these brothers in the church, he seems to think that he has the ability, the authority to command it. And that's not where he goes either. By the way, just fellow members, how easy it is for me, and I imagine for you, to just grab that tool of authority. I mean, as a parent teaching a child, or maybe husbands, as a husband trying to lead a wife, saying, I've been called to be the head of our home. Or even as a pastor leading sheep, all sorts of types of authority that we have. But just quite honestly, many problems and issues cannot simply be commanded. Oh, they need the heart to be reached. That's going to be a different tool than just commanding with your authority that your child get into line. Oh, can I remind you right now of the Apostle Paul? Think about his authority, actually. Think about the Apostle Paul's authority that he had. He had all the cards he could pull out of his pocket if he wanted to. Seeing the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, check, he's got that. Given the authority of this role of an apostle by Christ, check, he's got that. Read Galatians, it's all about that. Being chosen by God to author most of the New Testament, Paul's got that too. Being named an apostle, one of the ones who Ephesians 2:20 says that will be the foundation of the church. He's got that authority too. He has all this authority. But he doesn't just command in order to get the problem cleaned up. He's got the courage and the authority, but he realizes that that's not what this problem needs. No, look at verse 9. He says, in order to see love take root, for love's sake, I want to see love in you. I appeal to you. So we'll see that to mend together the body, when he goes to speak, instead of relying on authority and courage, he says in verse 9, well, look at how he positions himself. I find this fascinating. He says, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. What's he doing there? What's this picture that he's painting for us? What's the authority? It's like Paul's saying, don't think of me as a high apostle in this moment. Now, he isn't afraid to do that in other letters. But here, I think one commentator puts it rightly, that he says, think of me as powerless and marginalized. He's emphasizing his weaknesses. First, he says, I'm an old man. Some have interpreted this to be speaking of wisdom. I don't think that's actually what he's alluding to here. Certainly, old age does give us a voice of wisdom, but I don't think that's what he wants us to think about. I think that what better fits is that his emphasizing his age is actually a sign of his weakness, his powerlessness. He would have been about 60 at this time. He had first come to Christ on that road at age 30. He is now surely a shadow of his former self. He's getting close to death. He's been beaten more times than he can count. He's been left for dead. He's been bruised, whipped. He bore the marks of an old, hard life on his body. And so if our camera lens could just kind of zoom in on this man writing this letter, it's a feeble old man that is there. And not only that, he's marginalized. He says, I'm an old man and I'm a prisoner. Emphasizing he's not in some respectable place. He's literally got chains on his arms. And so what he emphasizes is that he is not coming in power, but in a voice of weakness to plead with his brother to build up the body. Would have been so clear, I think, to Philemon that it wasn't just a tight fist that was speaking to him, but it was a tender heart that was pleading with him. So let me just ask you, church, as well, when you help others in the body, when you seek unity, do you seek to help others? Do you seek to even correct their wrongs with the pride of a fist? Or the humility of your heart, longing to help their heart? Paul models here being a peacemaker, and his tender heart doesn't hold back. He appeals, and that's what we saw last week. He's direct, he's clear, he's persuasive, he's looking for restoration, but he does it all by speaking from a humble heart, appealing to the heart of his brother. He says, I appeal to you. Church family, when we're working with one another, the heart is what we must win. Parents, if you're trying to lead your children, and all you win out of your children is just their outward actions, well, then you're just creating better Pharisees who are just good at, for this time in your house, doing what they should do. If you don't figure out how to get, I'm not saying you don't ever control their actions, but I'm saying you've got to have your crosshairs on their hearts. Paul Tripp teaches this excellently in his book, Instruments in the Hand of the Redeemer. He says, the heart is the target. Whatever rules our hearts will exercise inescapable influence over our lives and behavior. And so for us, as we live life in a church, as meaningful members, life in a church of a culture of discipling, where we are trying to actively invest in one another's lives, if you want to help others grow, then you must go beyond the mere action of what you're seeing. You must look to help the hearts of the brothers and sisters in this congregation. And this will, just honestly, this will take slowing down. It will take longer. It will take listening better in order to care more than for their outward action. You know, Paul here is obviously appealing to Philemon to accept back this previous slave Onesimus. Let me just pause here for just a moment and come with me on a sidebar, because several of you have mentioned this to me. There's a tricky piece here where it almost looks like Paul is advocating for slavery, right? I mean, he's got this slave that's run away. Paul's met him and is sending him back to the master. Is Paul pro-slavery? I pointed this out several weeks ago. I want to point it to you again. This can't be true for who Paul is. I mean, for one thing, in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul directly calls out man-stealing. And he says that stealing someone's life and selling them for labor, well, it's something that should be condemned. It's evil. We also know this from the book of Galatians. For those of you who are part of our Wednesday night Bible study, we have an inductive Bible study every single Wednesday night. We love studying the Bible. Come out if you haven't been part of it, 6:15 on Wednesday nights. We've been working through the book of Galatians. And one of the things we've seen as we worked verse by verse inductively through this book of the Bible is Galatians 3:27, where Paul says that there is no such thing as spiritual inequality, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. It's breaking down divisions between slave and free. Not only that, but Paul can't be pro-slavery, because we see letters where, like 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, if you're a slave and you can avail yourself of freedom, do it. Take it. Get out from under slavery. So what's happening here? I think we have to say he's not pro-slavery. I think we can say that a couple ways. First of all, you'll remember calling someone a bond servant in that day would have been perhaps more like calling someone an employee. It could be a wide range of meanings. So that right there might be what's going on. But even if not, notice Paul is using his role here as an intercessor to just reframe the relationship of master and slave. You'll even see it if you look down the text at verse 15. He's telling the master, no longer look on him as a bondservant, but look on him as a brother. Paul's essentially saying, if you understand the gospel in your church, you won't be able to act with this master-slave dynamic. You're going to be, the gospel is going to upend your categories. In fact, he's confident that that's what will happen. Verse 21, he's confident that Philemon isn't going to receive him back just as a disobedient slave. And so even though we don't know the specifics of Onesimus and his specific role, oh, there is enough evidence in the text that Paul is not supporting some slavery going on here. I think it's right to see that, because Paul is trying to upend the relationships that are right for the church body. Let me keep moving, though, and show you a third final theme in Paul's example. Notice that we see it throughout this text a willingness to spend and be spent for the gospel. You see, Paul is this master peacemaker as he's working there in the church, and he's acknowledging that pursuing unity in our body is going to require shouldering one another's burdens. We see that in verse 18. We talked about this briefly last week. If Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, Philemon, charge that to my account. And then verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your own self. He emphasizes his writing this with his own hand. That's actually very interesting. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Paul actually wrote with a large handwriting style. His letters were large. And so here, it's almost like one commentator says, it's like Paul is grabbing the pen to write with large letters to underscore the point. Look, this is really important to me. Be unified. I'm investing in this relationship. Oh, but notice there that he also says he will repay. Do you see that in the text? Verse 19. I will repay any cost. Charge it to me. I'll repay. We pointed this out a couple weeks ago, but I don't think this is merely an empty offer. I do think he's kind of trying to wake up Philemon here. But I think that Paul is ready to take on some of the cost. I think he's saying, if there's something I can do to help the church of Colossae be unified together and this relationship be reconciled, I'm ready to do it. It might be costly, but I'm willing to pay the cost. In fact, I think that's what's happening down verse 22. Look down there. He says, verse 21, I'm confident of your obedience. I know you're going to do more than I ask. But then verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. For I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Notice what's going on here. He's even getting very practical. I'm going to come. I'm going to see. I think he's actually providing a form of accountability here. I'm going to check to see if the church that I'm trying to mend together here, if it's actually growing up together. That's the length he's willing to go. I'm going to make the journey myself and visit you. Oh, beloved members, I think that Paul's example is teaching us here that if we're going to see reconciliation in our body as a normal part of body life, and if we're going to see unity in our church as a normal part of what it means to be a Christian, then we're going to have to shoulder the cost of seeing that happen. We're going to have to bear it ourselves. I'm reminded of our church covenant. It begins this way. We promise this to one another as members. We say, we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as true members of a Christian church and exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonish and treat one another as occasion may require. This is a costly job that we're signing up to do, to be involved in one another's lives for the sake of holiness, for the sake of unity in our body. I think Paul is modeling that for us here today. But we should close. Let me pause, actually. Let me use my conclusion to make a fourth and final point. I think we see here a fourth aspect of Paul's example. And that is, I think we see an underlying logic that's kind of operating beneath the entire letter of what's being developed here. I think that the story of Philemon is purposely a picture of the gospel. At the center of this story that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks is this man who's incurred a debt. And here Philemon is standing as a master who must absorb the debt of the servant. And today, as we've seen, Paul steps in And in Christ-like fashion, he comes as an intercessor, as an advocate, and says, yes, he's got a debt, and yes, it's going to cost you to pay it. And he pleads on behalf of the one who's incurred the debt, the criminal. Who is Paul picturing when he steps onto the scene, laying down his authority, laying down his ability to simply command to fix the problem? Who is Paul picturing when he comes in weakness, I argued, when he comes to spend and be spent for the sake of reconciliation? Who is Paul picturing really when it comes to himself being willing to be identified with Onesimus, to be identified with the criminal, when he comes to identify himself five times throughout the letter as one who himself looks more like the slave in chains than he looks like the master who's free? He's the one in chains. Well, dear friends, I think we should see that Paul is pointing us to a true and better intercessor, whom Paul is merely a shadow of. We have a true and greater advocate who identifies himself with our chains and is pleading on our behalf in Jesus Christ. Did you hear this morning as Caleb Cho read at the beginning of our service from Hebrews chapter 7? Jesus holds this role, Caleb read, as an advocate permanently, the text says, because he continues forever. Hebrews 7. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for them. Paul is just picturing the great intercessor, the great advocate. If you think Paul's confident of the outcome of his advocacy in Philemon, the confidence in Jesus Christ is even greater. He always lives to make intercession for us. There's a thousand things that we could say about this wonderful role of Jesus Christ advocating for you right now, and I right now in heaven before the throne of God above. Let me just point out two as we close. First, let me just invite all of you here, look to Jesus as the one who is standing in the gap for you, doing what Paul is doing for Onesimus, but before God himself. Jesus standing right now saying, don't look at his sin. Don't look at her sin, Father. Look at me. Look at me. I am interceding for them. Look at my righteousness. Look at my death. I died for them. They don't have to have your wrath. Look at me. This is what Jesus does. He's saying, verse 17 of Philemon to the Father, he's saying, Father, receive them as you would receive me. That's really a Jesus line more than it is even a Pauline line. They're united to me. And so look to me and receive me and them with me. The second thing that this means, church family, is that when you advocate for the body of Christ to be together and united as one body in Christ, oh, you are being Christ-like. You are looking like Christ when you intercede for the unity of this body. You are doing the same move that Paul did, which was really pointing to what Christ did. When you say, let Christ's body be united as one. Oh, my prayer for our church is that we would be just a body of people doing that constantly with one another, building each other up in Christ, like Paul is building up this church in Christ. Would you pray with me? Let's pray now and ask for God to do this work in us as we look to our great and better intercessor. Pray with me now. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus who died and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. We thank you that because of his work of reconciliation, we can be reconciled to God. We worship in light of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, as we see Paul living out that role, reconciling the church together, Father, we pray that we would do the same. We pray that we would have it, that we would be a church that is uniting each other one to another, reconciling the body to itself for the glory of God. Pray that you would work this in us for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Church, let's stand and respond as we sing together.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of praise. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Son of God.
In just a moment, we'll close our service with a benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And then we'll just spend a moment of silence as we pray and ask for God's help to apply what we've heard today. God's word says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Amen.